following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42, I'm going to share something tonight kind of along the line of what I shared last week. Last week, I did a teaching entitled, How to Quench the Fiery Darts of the Enemy. Psalm 42. Last week, tape 1185, I talked about how to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. And we all know that verse. Taking up the shield of what? To quench the fiery darts of the enemy. What we saw is that what the fiery dart, what Paul was referring to, what he was referring to, as he was describing the armor there in Ephesians 6, he was actually describing a contemporary Roman soldier's armament. That's what he was describing. You know, he said the breastplate of faith. Well, what we looked at was the fiery darts, and most people's idea of a fiery dart, they get it from movies, you know, movies about ancient Rome. You know, they'd pull a dart out, wrap a rag around it, light it, and shoot it, you know. Well, in reality, that's a pretty ineffective way to transport fire to your enemy. What a fire dart actually is, through some research, what it was a very thin bamboo-type reed, and they would fill it, they would put a stop on the end, and they would fill it with a liquid of alcohol or naphtha or something with a wick, and they would light it. And they would shoot this very narrow reed, like a bamboo reed, and it would fly through the air, and the fire was happening inside the reed. So that it was the combustible material and the fire was working. And it was whatever it would hit, the stopper would come out, the liquid would fly, and the person would explode. Basically, they would cook in their armor from the liquid. It was a fiery dart. Exactly what it says, a dart. And so Paul says we need to be, take up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. The idea is that Satan, it was a good picture of what Satan does. Satan sends fiery darts. And what's interesting about this particular weaponry of Rome was that during the day you couldn't see it. In fact, at night they would fly. You couldn't see the fire because the fire was inside the reed. You didn't know it was a fiery dart until it hit you, got splattered, and it burned you. And so that's an interesting analogy of what Satan does. And a lot of times the things hit us, they seem harmless. It could be a notion, a thought, a feeling, a temptation, an allurement, enticement, whatever. Something hits you, and you don't know what it is. You think it's a minor thing, it's just kind of a notion or a thought, but you don't understand, it's loaded, man. It is loaded, and if you go there, before you know it, it splatters you, it sets you on fire, and you've lost your bearings. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Does anybody know anyone that's had a problem with that? So we said last week that the battle is in the thought life, and we saw some examples. What I did is went the word, and saw examples of how fiery darts hit different people. Remember Cain? You know, Cain got all mad, and God tried to encourage him to lighten up here. Cain, okay, you know, sin's at your door. You know, do something. It's going to bite you. Well, what was the fiery dart that Cain? We saw the fire. What was it that hit Cain? What was the lie? Because what fiery darts really are, they're lies. You know, it says Satan is the father of lies, and what he does is he injects lies. He shoots lies at us. It's all about lies. You know, it's all about lies. Because Jesus said freedom is all about truth. Know the... It'll set you free. So all freedom is about undoing the lies of the enemy, the deceptions of the enemy. And what was the lie that that Cain bought? The lie was God plays favorites. That God came down and honored my brother's sacrifice. He didn't understand that because his brother's sacrifice had to do with shed blood. That's what God demanded. The only thing acceptable was the shedding of the blood. Now he impugned and indicted God's character. God plays favorites. And like I said before, you can often look underneath the surface. Why would Cain do that? Why would he indict God's character on the basis of God preferring? Well, it could possibly be what we call the firstborn rejection. Because he was a firstborn child, and usually a firstborn child, the parents' attention is all around that child. Then the secondborn comes around, the firstborn shunts it aside. A lot of times the firstborn suffers what we call firstborn rejection. And that could have been the case. He was not only the firstborn child, he was the first child. The first child ever. You know, and here baby Abel comes along, shunted aside, and it may be there was a rejection. And a lot of times that's the root of bitterness and indictment of authority is rejection. Somewhere you reject it. You know, some people go through their entire life indicting and judging authority. They go their entire life rebelling against authority, never resting under authority. We had a leaders meeting last Saturday, and the topic of discussion and sharing was authority. We talked a lot about authority. We looked at Watchman Nee's book, Spiritual Authority, which is an excellent book on this. We talked a lot about the power and the principle of authority, and that when one is not operating under authority, you really do not have any legitimate authority. The only way you ever have authority is when you're under authority. And to the degree that you buck, rebel, stand independently against and resist authority, to that degree, your authority beneath you is soulish and inept. And God will not equip you. God will not give you authority unless you're properly under authority. And I'll tell you, that's why there's so little anointing here in the United States, because so few people don't understand submission. You know, you start talking submission in the church, you know what they think? Cult. You're a cult. Well, I'm sorry, but it is from one end of the scripture to the other. Now, I'm not talking about control. Control is a cult. The truth is, submission is a free will thing. Submission is something you give. Spiritual submission, Christ said, you know, he that is to be leader is to be servant of all. It's a servant leadership. Real spiritual submission is never mandatory. It's always earned, and it's something you give. You give someone your submission. A wise man understands, I need to be, in fact, one point Watchman Nee made is that a person who really is wise will seek out authority and get under authority, understand that's where God comes, the anointing of God comes. It always comes under authority. And a wise person will seek out authority, get up under authority, recognizing that's the only place to be in the kingdom of God. It's up under the authority of another. Because if you've not been faithful with that which is another man's, who should give you that which is your own? He that's faithful in the little will be faithful in the much. We saw another example with Saul. Remember Saul? We saw the example of Samuel told him to tarry in, what town was that? Bethel? To tarry in this town 7 days, and the seventh day I'll show up and I'll do an offering. Well, the 7 days went by. Samuel didn't show up. Saul went off and did his own thing, pushed himself, said he forced himself. Gilgal. And sure enough, right after he took matters in his own hands, Samuel shows up. And he said, what are you doing? And he just started making all the excuses. And what we saw there was a temptation Satan hit Saul with. And it was this: those that I'm depending on have failed me, therefore I have to take matters in my own hands. Does that sound familiar? Those that I've depended on me have failed me, I have to take matters in my own hands. And that, again, showed a root problem in Saul. Really, we say Saul's primary problem was jealousy. But I think if you look under the roots, you can find... You know what I think one of Saul's problems was? You know, doing ministry deliverance to people, you're always going down to the roots, find out what the real deal is. You know the real deal with Saul was? See if anybody get it. What was Saul's, what was his root thing? His, maybe when he was a kid, the big problem he had. Anybody? Come on, no? It's, huh? No? Come on, what was his big problem? Anybody? Do you remember that when they chose him as king, he was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel? He was the tallest guy. So my belief is when he was in junior high, he's sticking up. Now what happens when you're sticking out and you're in grammar school when you're a little kid? You get mocked at. Saul, long legs, Saul. You know, green, what do you call it? Jolly green giant. Right? Somebody said something to him, and I really believe, again, you can see a secret. He was head and shoulders above everybody. It may be when he was little, he got mocked and put down and made fun of because of his physical deformity. And as a result, he felt insecure. He didn't like it. So you know what people do that tend to, when they kind of bluster and they kind of put themselves out bigger than they really are because they're trying to make up that deficiency, the insecurity, because of the rejection and the mocking when they were younger. Am I know what I'm talking about? Again, you can see these things in Scripture. The next one we saw was David, you know, the night he should have been out of battle. And, of course, we know one of his mighty men's wife was taking a bath out on the roof. Well, I don't know what she was doing out there on the roof taking a bath in the first place, but he happened to walk by. There may have been a little bit on her side, too, there, you know. And so he succumbs to this. But what was the lie that Satan hit him with? Y'all remember? You can get away with this. And then he proceeded, that just opened up, you can get away, you're the king. Now again, what was the real issue? He was the king, you can get away with this, but there was almost like a, I'm the king, I can do anything I want. You know, I control, I can kill her husband and nobody will know, and if Joab says anything, I'll just snuff him out. You know what, again, you look at, there was a really deficit in David's personality along that line. And one of the reasons he suffered so many consequences at the back end was God was trying to heal that and break that in him. And you actually see in his later life, almost like the Lord had finally dealt with that area. You know, that arrogant thing inside of him. Because it was arrogant. Then we saw Elijah. You know, Elijah had seen the 400 prophets of Baal wiped out. But Jezebel says, tomorrow you're dead. So what does Elijah do? Takes off, running, freaking out, hiding. And what was the dart that hit him? Anybody? God won't protect you. Yeah, that's true. I'm the only one. But it's because I'm running, because God's not going to protect me from Jezebel. I mean, here I stood up to the 400 prophets of Baal, but I'm running from Jezebel. God cannot protect me. There was a fear. And then we saw again Peter right after he betrayed the Lord. And in Luke it said the Lord looked at him, and Peter went off and wept bitterly. And you know what the enemy was saying to him. You utter loser. You know, the enemy has a way of kicking you when you're down, beating you up with self-despair and hopelessness and utter suicidal. I'm sure, you know, would Judas had just committed suicide. I'm sure the thoughts may have gone through Peter's mind. So I want to look at a few other examples tonight in Psalm 42, verse 1, just to continue. The title tonight is Dodging the Darts, Exposing the Enemy's Subtle Lies. Psalm 42, verse 1. Here's another lie. As the hart or the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they say continually unto me, where is now thy God? Is that how your versions read? Hello? Now, who is they? Somebody is saying to the psalmist, where's God? Who is they? Well, it could have been in the natural, a real person. But, you know, if you look at the Psalms and the spirits, it's really a spiritual warfare manual. So one time I did a word study on my Mac Bible. They have, you can type in a word so many times. And in the Psalms alone, you type in the word enemy or enemies. It's amazing how many times that word is in there. It's a spiritual warfare manual of the tactics and devices of the enemy. And one of the things Satan does, he wants to coax us into self-pity. Because that's where he says, my tears have been my meat day and night. Does that look like self-pity? Poor me! Where's God? Where's God? Poor me, I'm beating myself up. I'm wrapped up in myself. God doesn't care. You know, this is one of the classic darts of the enemy. Amen. Where's God? Where's this God of yours? Where's all those promises? You know, what's the deal? You know, he hits you in a moment of doubt and tries to expand on that doubt. Y'all remember the boat? Jesus asleep? They went and woke him up. What was the first thing out of their mouth? Lord, don't you care? Freaking out? I mean, I'm sure they had some notion that he was the eternal God. Peter definitely did. Yet, apparently, the context seems to imply Peter was right in there with him. Lord, don't you care? Freaking out. You know, I wrote here, this verse illustrates one of Satan's most common darts. And you know the whole rest of the psalm. In fact, I've done a whole teaching on this. Very funny, very funny. Somebody put a little joke thing in my notes. You can have it back. He knew I would pull that up right at that point in the sermon. Okay, I'll get you back, Dave. I'm going to put it in your music thing one day. Yeah, me. Okay. The rest of the psalm, you know the beautiful thing about the rest of the psalm? It is recovering himself from self-pity. Because what you see in the psalm is, wake up, my soul. I will praise the Lord. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down on my soul? Hope in God, I will praise him. You know, that's the best thing you can do when you've been crying day and night and you're freaking out, you don't know where God is, you're just fooling yourself. self-pity, suicidality, any rope. I've had it. I'm just going to go end everything. You know, it's the best thing you do right then. You know the best thing? Speak in tongues. Amen? Get out of your mind. Your mind is a nuclear waste dump at that point. Get out of that thing. It's full of demons. Amen? Just get out of your mind. Go pray in the Spirit. Go for a walk. Sing in tongues. Worship in the Spirit. Amen? I think I've given the story years ago. Randy and I were roommates back in the 90s, no, in the 80s. And I bought a house, and Randy was a wandering waif. So I gave him a shelter, you know. And he came, and this is back before we started the church. And he and I was working at the time, wasn't I, for I Control Data or something. And he and I, he had a job or something. And he and I hired a Hispanic woman to come and clean the house. Her name was Lucia. Wasn't it Lucia? Yeah. And she didn't speak a word of English, and I didn't speak a word of Spanish. So I would go, Lucia! Lucia! Rub! Rub! Clean! You know, somehow we ignorant Anglos think that by saying it louder and over, they somehow understand. You know what I'm saying? We're ignorant. But she was a very gracious woman, and she did a good job. And what it is, when Lucia would come, you know, we would always clear out of the house. I mean, you know, my room would be a mess or something. I was doing Bible studies back then, but you know, the kitchen was, so whenever she came, the best thing to do is just go for a ride, go for a walk, get out of the house, and Lucia would clean up, and when she was done, we'd walk back, and it was all clean. You know, one day, years later, the Holy Ghost showed me that's exactly what speaking in tongues is. He says, well, the problem is that house is like your mind. It's all a mess. Demons talking, somebody else talk. You know what you do? Just get out of the house, man. Just get out. Clear out of there. Speak in tongues, pray in tongues, get in the Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Ghost will come in and tidy up. He'll come in and bring order, symmetry. He'll kick the demons out. And then when you get back in the mental realm, guess what? There's peace. Is anybody here know what I'm talking about? Let's look at another example. Joshua 9. These are some dodging the darts. Exposing the enemy's subtle lies. Here's another one. Joshua 9:3. Now, Joshua was in the process of moving in and taking the promised land from the inhabitants thereof. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho, y'all remember what Joshua did to Jericho? And the Ai wiped them out. They did work wilily. That's how King James reads. It's interesting. It says to be aware of the wiles of the devil. These guys, they knew that if they didn't do something, the Israelites were going to come and wipe them out. So they thought, we better come up with some plan. And they made it look as if they'd been ambassadors, and they took old sacks upon their donkeys. And in other words, they made it look like they'd come from a long distance away, and they were going to show up to Joshua's camp. So they showed up, and they said, we are from far, far away, and we heard about the great works of Israel, and see how far we see our shoes, see our wine is, our wineskins are dried up, our bread is moldy. See, we're from far away. And so we asked that you would make a treaty with us. See, if Joshua had known that they were close, they were assigned to be wiped out. So they lied to Joshua. They conned him. They built this story. And look what Joshua did, verse 14. And the men took of their victuals, they took of the food, they brought food, and they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes swore unto them. And they didn't ask the Lord. So they got conned and snookered and deceived. And here they're blatant enemies that are supposed to kill these people. They swore they'd protect them. And then they found out a couple of verses later that they lied. They said, why'd you lie? And he said, well, hello. It was lie or die. So they made them slaves. But you know what happened? Not the very next chapter, that nation they were supposed to wipe out, the other nations attacked them. And they attacked them, and there's this war, and they say, Joshua, come help us. So here's Joshua having to fight a war to protect a group that he's supposed to have killed. And in the middle of the battle, It was getting late. And he knew he was going to be wiped out, so he did something men don't normally do. He said, "Son, stand still right there, till we finish with the battle." And you know, the sun didn't move for 20-something hours. One of the most amazing miracles in the Bible occurred when Joshua was protecting people he should have killed. You know, the Lord showed me something about that one day. How many of y'all have made really stupid mistakes? How many of y'all have done something and you didn't consult in the Lord? And then you found out, and you went, "Oh my God, and it's too late." And you're stuck. And that could be, a lot of times, it could be a marriage. You know, I got made this commitment, got involved, and oh man, and it didn't, you know, it was God. You know, how many people think it's God because they feel all these feelings? Amen? And then they're stuck. They made a commitment, they made a vow. And they look back and they say, "Well, obviously it wasn't God, so I just need to divorce him and go try again." You know that story is, he didn't let him divorce. He didn't let him break the vow. He said, "You just be faithful now to your vow and you watch me redeem." And I believe the story of stopping the sun, God said, "I will come in such mighty supernatural power and redeem your mistakes." Can you hear an amen? I mean, there's a power for it. God will take, I don't care what your bad choice was, if you humble yourself, ask forgiveness, God will take it from there, and he will actually use it to get you further down the board. I think there's a verse someone said, he's able to turn all things together, what? All right. Well, what was the dart? What was the satanic dart that hit Joshua's mind? You know what I believe it was? No problem. We don't need to pray about this. There was a little bit of what I call self-sufficiency. They just wiped out Jericho. They wiped out AI. We can handle this. We're doing good. I think after AI, they became a bit presumptuous. And as a result, listen carefully, they had to go to war. As a result, they had to go to an next. There was more war because of that presumptuous self-sufficiency. They opened themselves up to more battle. Anybody here ever kicked back in self-sufficiency? You're not so desperate for Jesus. You figure God will come through. He's a big God. He loves me. I'll just sit back. God's going to come through. Did you know that's very unwise? All kind of calamities will fail self-sufficiency. I found one thing, and I'll tell you the secret. How many of y'all would like less trials in your life? I see 7 hands. Okay, the rest of y'all are nuts. Y'all, again, how many of y'all would like less trials, less pain, less suffering, less hassles? Okay, now we got half the hands up. What are the rest of y'all asleep? Y'all are sadomasochists? Look, everybody raise your hand. Raise it. Okay, good. I'm glad you all agree. You're with me tonight. I bind that spirit of slumber in this room. There's a slumber. I break that spirit in Jesus' name. Slumber, go. Go. I pick at power. About 6 people have just yawned. They all looked at me. But you can't see each other yawning. I saw all of y'all yawning at the same time. You can't see that the person next to me is yawning. And it's not one of those pass around yawns. It was a simultaneous yawn. That's a spirit. How many of y'all think the spirits don't want you to hear this? Huh? Lord, I ask you to put angels around this room. Just for the next few minutes as we hear, they'll let the word of God go into our spirits and expose the works of the devil. We pick the powers. I bind you, Satan. You're not going to rob this teaching of exposing your lies. It's interesting how Satan sticks his nose in when we start talking about exposing him. I don't know why. First Kings 12 is another one. Look, this was fun digging them out. Stick with me here. There's a lot in the Word. The darts of the enemy. You know, Solomon messed up big time. 700 wives or 300 concubines or the other way around. Lots of women. Turned his heart to worship their gods. Well, anyway, Solomon passed on and his boy Rehoboam became king. Now when Solomon died, he was a king, and you know, God had warned Samuel that if the people ever choose a king, in fact, he even said this back in Deuteronomy, I believe, that if you ever have a king, man, it's going to be tough. He's going to take your children as servants. You know, he's going to take a high taxation and multiply horses, and he shouldn't multiply wives. It's almost like he was prophesied about Solomon. And sure enough, that's what happened. It's very rough on the people. So Rehoboam comes up to the scene. And so he went before the people, and the people came to him and said, look, we asked you, Rehoboam, verse 4, 1 Kings 12, 4, your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us lighter. In other words, the people saying, look, Rehoboam, give us a break. Will you release the heavy yoke of your father? Quit being such a, please don't be as tyrannous with the people. You know, give us lower taxes, lower our taxation, release us from the burdens of his kingship. So it says, Rehoboam then went to the elders, look at verse 6, they consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon's father. He says, how do you advise I should answer the people? And the old man said, well, if you'll be a servant to the people, do you see the wisdom of that? If you'll serve the people, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants. He's saying, you need to be a servant leader. These are the guys that stood before Solomon, the wisest man of all time, who wrote the book of Proverbs. They understood. Be a servant. Be a servant leader. You know, guide the people with love and tenderness. But look at the next verse. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they'd given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood around him. Well, what do you think those guys said? No gray hairs on their head. They don't have a clue. Ah! What do you mean? Well, my dad made it bad. You hadn't seen bad, man. We're going to come down on you. A typical arrogant young man, prideful, stupid. And the Bible says that he ignored the elders and listened to the young men and went out there and said, my father made it rough. I'm going to make it 10 times more rough. Like, this is really politic. This is how to get the people's heart. So the people rose up and said, we have nothing to do with David, the lineage of David. This was the lineage of David, the seed of David. Up, Israel, and 10 tribes fled. 10 tribes. That was the beginning of the split. Y'all know that Israel split? The tribes of Israel, and then you see all those tribes of Judah and tribes of Israel. The split. Ultimately, Israel was taken captive to Assyria. And the Assyrians came, and you know, Samaria was basically that whole area in Jesus' time. It was a mixture of Israelites and Assyrians and half-breeds. You know, it all started with this guy, this day, that refused to listen to wisdom and listen to his friends. All right, so where's the dart here? You know what it was? You ready? You don't need the elders' advice. You just need to talk to your friends. Amen? You don't need to talk to any elder. You don't need to talk to a pastor. You don't need to talk to somebody that's mature. Just talk to your friends. They know the Lord. Somebody said they were going to move in a situation that really needed counsel. And they said, I said, you know, in the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every confirmed, they said, yeah, I know, I've talked to three of my friends. And they all agreed, so it's the Lord. I'm serious. The mouth of two or three witnesses, they just found two or three people that basically agree with them, so they figured it was the Lord. I said, what makes you think the counsel of the Lord was coming through your friends? I said, I've learned one thing, and so I told that person, that the only safe counsel tends to flow up and down authority. Can you hear me? In the multitude of counsels is safety. But you know, if you follow that in balance, the principle lies with authority. The word of a king carries anointing. I'll look at the Proverbs about the authority, children going to the parents. So I wrote here, this was David's grandson. He was so far from the attitude of submission, the kingdom split never again to be regained. Have you ever been tempted with this dart? that I don't have to talk to an elder. I don't have to talk to somebody that's been around. I can just come up with myself. Pride, rebellion, and I have a know-it-all attitude. I wrote here, it's very prevalent in evangelical believers today. Clueless of the power and protection of submission, they confuse submission with permission. And it's usually rooted in mom and dad issues. And again, you could probably look at Rehoboam, and his father wasn't the best example of fatherhood. My gosh, he had hundreds and hundreds of kids, you know, fathered them like rabbits. I mean, the guy was just prolific. And so obviously Rehoboam grew in just a harem, a nursery school of fibbling, no relationship, no understanding of authority. He didn't understand authority. He didn't have a father who taught him that. So as a result, why submit to authority? Well, my friends, because he apparently grew up a bunch of friends. That was the ones he counseled with. How many of y'all ever have trouble with submission? How many of y'all recently I was sharing with some people a situation not long ago that happened where someone that had been under my authority a long time, yet when it came down to it, really couldn't submit because they felt like submission was tantamount to permission. And they said, I challenged them to deal, in this situation to really be willing to at least hear some counsel other than their own mind. And they said, had I known that I needed to get your permission. And I said, stop. You don't need my permission. I'm not going to give you permission. I don't have the authority to give you permission. I'm not your daddy. I said, that permission is not what submission is. You see? Submission means you go and you submit with an understanding. That's the way God works. All authority comes from God. You take authority serious. This person was, and it turns out, one of the reasons this individual had permission and submission mixed up? You know why? Daddy issue. It was a daddy issue. There was still resentment and bitterness and judgment in his heart against his dad. And because that had never been resolved and gone to bed, he'd never really dealt with that. And really, didn't forgive his dad. There was pride in him. He judged and impugned and indicted and spoke evil of his dad so much, there was curses on him. He didn't honor his father, so things weren't going well with him. And so he had no understanding of what submission was. He confused it with permission. And when someone is in that position, they'll never come into what God has for them. Never, you'll never get into the spot where the power pours out. Amen? Amen? You with me? This is such popular teaching. People just, it's amazing how many of these CDs we sell every week. Just the run on them. We're burning CDs day and night. People wanting to learn about submission and and dying to self and listening to their elders. But doesn't it bear witness with you? Good night, man. It's the truth, man. And the truth sets you free. I'm just so grateful. Something got in my heart early on as a believer. Early on, and I think it was because I was second born. Before I was even saved. But I understood submission. I just feared my dad. And not out of some holy reverence. Just I didn't want him yelling at me and slapping me across the room. Well, that's okay. That's a good start, right? If you're going to get saved, not going to hell, that's a good start. So I submitted my dad because, when they said be home at 1 o'clock, it would be 12:59:45, but I was home by 1 o'clock. I may have been stoned out of my mind, but I was home at 1 o'clock. And I understood submission, got saved, and I think it was because I was raised Catholic. There's something about that whole religious system, which it is. It's not really Christianity in the strictest sense. I'm not saying there are not Catholics that are Christians, but the philosophy of that. But there is an understanding of that whole religion of authoritarianism. You understand? It is an authoritarian religion, and in one sense, it's got something that the evangelicals miss. And so I understood that, you go to the authority to understand. That was bred in me. And when I became a young believer, God sent me to Beaumont. I'd been saved about, less than a year. And I got up under a man named Doug Westmoreland. He was like, he reminded my father of all people. But I submitted to him for years. And I was raised up. He saw that I had a a gift in my life. He sent me up to Virginia to teach the word to Jesus freaks in Florida. But I really submitted. Y'all heard the famous story when I bucked his authority? Ever tell you that story? Okay, well, I didn't. I never bucked it. No, I did. I never tell you the story. I'm up there in Virginia. He sent me up to Virginia, and it was great. It was a school. I was living in the attic. I was preaching the word to the Jesus freaks. This is in 1973. And in the evening, we're preaching to the Jesus freaks. And this is a big revival, Jesus revival back then. And I'd pull my disciples up in the attic. We'd eat ice cream and talk about second coming truths, you know. Well, anyway, I was up there 6 months, and back in Beaumont, there was probably about 25 or 30 young people being trained, and I was the only one sent up there, you know, with one of the older guys. And after 6 months, Doug came up to Virginia, see how things were going in this church. Believe it or not, the pastor's name was Tom Jones. It was. Not the same one. But, you know, Pastor Tom Jones died a few years later in scuba diving in the Caribbean. Strangest thing. But anyway, I was in this church with the fellow I'd been sent with Beaumont, preaching the word and having a great time. Single guy, lots of single girls, enjoying myself, having lots, you know, it was just really kind of a big ego thing. Because I was the young, fiery preacher from Texas down and... So Doug came up and sniffed around about a couple of days and came up and said, Chris, I really feel like, brother, you need to go on back down to Beaumont. You've been up here 6 months. Give one of the other brothers a chance to come up here and minister. Now, I'll never forget the scene. I remember where it was standing. I said, well, Brother Doug, I don't think that's the Lord. I think the Lord wants me to stay here. That's serious. And I said, you know what Doug did? He went, okay. And he turned around, and I'll never forget, he kind of looked up. You know what he said? He said, you tell him. And he went, okay. Went, you tell him. So we walked away, and I thought, well, that was easy. I want to stay up in Virginia. I don't want to go back to Beaumont with a bunch of disciples grinding out daily discipleship training. I want to appear. I'm kind of, you know, the man, and... it's cool, and everybody knows me, and I'm popular, and Doug saw that. That's why when we go back to Beaumont. So he said, you tell him, Lord. So he went on down, and he went back to Beaumont. About a week or two went by, and I thought, this is cool. God's called me up here. Obviously, I was hearing. My elder wasn't. He missed it. Bless him, Lord. I'll pray for him, you know, that God would give him more wisdom to see things the way I could. Did you know within 3 weeks... the elders of that church sat me down with the guy I came up with, and they sat me down and they said, in this meeting, we went to a restaurant. They said, Chris, we all feel like you need to go back down to Beaumont. And I mean, my world fell off of my head. I said, why? They said, well, and then they began to tell me, well, you know, there's problems. You're pulling all these disciples from these other churches up in the attic, and you're teaching them second coming things, and you're making your own disciples, and you're... I didn't realize what I was doing. I didn't understand the churches and stealing sheep and building my own little kingdom. I didn't know what I was doing. So I went back to Beaumont. I never forget. I flew down there or something, walked in the church room, and there was Doug. It was about a month later. And I kind of whipped my tail between my legs. And Doug turned to me and said, ah, you're back. I said, yeah. Never did apologize to him, but I said, yeah, I'm back. He said, well, okay, well, go ahead and get your job. I said, what? Because we were all Jesus. He said, you need to get your job, Chris. You know, you've been sitting around here learning the word every day. I think it's time to go get a job. So, oh, man. So I was, within a week, I was cutting lawns at a trailer park, you know, in the hot sun. Then I worked at Monkey Wards, you know, you know, after about 6 months, God was good because Doug saw my heart. I got up under his authority. I got a job. I made the meetings. I learned. 6 months later, he came back and says, Chris, I want you to go to Jacksonville, Florida now. And he sent me over to Jacksonville to minister. But, you know, the Lord got me. The Lord got me. There was such wisdom on my authority because Doug understood that his authority was the Lord. And when he told me, Chris, was time for you to go to Beaumont, and I said, no, he went, you deal with it. Within 3 weeks, whatever was in me manifest, everybody around could see it, and just kicked me down there. So, is it wise to submit to authority? Can I, amen? And the Lord showed me, now that I'm in the position that Doug's in, okay, the temptation when somebody does that to me, the wisest thing is, fine, you deal with them. So much wiser. Can you hear amen? What's the next one? 1 Chronicles 21:1. A couple more. 1 Chron 21. Look at this. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now you can, I don't understand this, but there's something so incredibly significant about this. Very, literally where the temple sits today has to do with this story. Did you know that? Where the temple is? I mean, it all ties into the story, but Satan came up and tempted David to number. God did not want the Israelites to number their army. You know why? Anybody know? Y'all remember the story of Gideon? He said, I'm going to show you that we can wipe out the enemy. What? Well, let's reduce the numbers. Gideon went out in front of his army. Anybody scared, leave. About three quarters of them get them leave. Okay, anybody just bought a house, just get married. I mean, they got it down to 300. God said, now I'm going to show you who wins battles. But David, for some reason, at this point, got insecure and felt like, I need to number the people to know what the strength of Israel is when our enemy comes. And man, it was Satan. You see the dart? Satan tempted him. What was the dart? You ready? It was, do you have it within yourself to keep up the battle? There it is. Do you have it within yourself to keep up the battle? That's what Satan, David, do you have it within your kingdom to keep up the battle? You want to hear something sad? David numbered Israel, and Joab did not even complete the job because he was upset. Joab was kind of in on a lot of these things with David. By now, he's getting pretty sick of it. He was the one that helped get Uriah the Hittite. Was that the name of the Bathsheba's husband? You know, he was party to that. He was getting tired of being kind of the dog end of David's backsliddenness. So he didn't even finish the job. And then the prophet comes up and says, okay, God's had it with you. You got choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence from God. And David said, well, I don't know. Huh? If I got to fall in anybody's hands, I'll fall into God's and not man. Do you know 70,000 people died? 70,000 people. He finally had to go and buy this guy's threshing floor and do an offering. As an angel, he could see the angel. There was an angel standing before Jerusalem, ready to smite Jerusalem with a sword. That must have been some mother sword to wipe out a whole city. And just as the angel, he offered, and the angel went, all right. God said, put the sword back. Resheath thy sword. And that was the threshing floor of Ornan. But did you know later, when Solomon built the temple, do you know where he built it? Right there. You know what the problem here David missed, why the dart got him in 21 chapter 4? You know what it was? He forgot a basic kingdom principle. You know what it is? When you're weak, you're strong. Don't go looking at how strong you are. Don't go looking at counting your people. See, the lie, I wrote here, the lie is an opening salvo to a stronghold of self-pity. You start feeling insecure with your abilities and talents and giftings and personality. So what God will, he'll allow you to splat on the ground until you finally understand you're weak. And in your weakness, he's strong. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you realize you can't do diddly squat. And as soon as you think you can do squat, he's going to show you can't do diddly. And as soon as you think you can do diddly, he's going to show you ain't squat. Because he's going to break us down to the point where you realize there's nothing I can do apart from him. Do you know what I mean? If you really understand that desperately that I, you know, anything I do is dead works, apart from the Lord's anointing, then that dart won't be as effective. What's the next one? Acts 5. Couple more. Y'all know this one. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, early church is thriving. People all excited. Barnabas sells his land, gives everything he has, it lays at the apostles' feet. It's a happening time. In Acts 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, but they kept back part of it, his wife being privy. They brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, wasn't it your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it in your power? Why have you conceived this thing to lie in your heart? For you've not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. This is the first being slain in the spirit in the Bible. And great fear came on all those that heard these words. You want to hear what the dart was here from the enemy? You can fudge with your offerings and no one will know. You can shortchange your offerings and no one will know. You can tell everybody, you can make the notion, I'm tithing and offering, and yet you know in your heart you're cheating God. That's exactly what these guys did. They made a big stink, like they made a big deal. They're giving this, but they lied in their heart. You know, the only problem was Peter had antennas about 2 feet long. And he picked it up immediately. He could discern, there's something wrong here. Anybody here ever been slimed with that dart? Are y'all awake? How many have been slimed with that dart? You can fudge. How many have fudged with your money? You know, cheated, rounded in your favor, as it were. Less than totally honest and faithful. You know, one of the commandments is thou shalt not steal. And he that's faithful, the Bible says, in the little will be faithful in the much. You know, God is looking at your faithfulness with a dime. He is. He's looking at your faithfulness with 3 cents. Because if you're going to be a thief or deceiving or cheating or fudging with 3 cents, you'll be that way with $3,000. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter the monetary amount. It's the heart. It's the conviction. It's the fear of God. The fear of God when it comes to money. And I've learned one thing. You know, all money flows from God. Did you know that? I mean, he owns the Cadillacs from 1,000 hills. You know, the presidents of the banks, they're under the authority of God. God can release money. In fact, one of the readings this week in the one-year Bible was this king spent all this money on these enemies, I'm sorry, on this other ally to help him battle. And the prophet said, stop the battle. He said, what am I going to do with all the money? And the prophet said, the Lord's able to give you much more than this. That was a reading this week in Chronicles. God can give you much more. God, there's no limit to how God can bless you. The problem is so many people so graspy or greedy or, you know, cheating or dishonest or unfaithful. He knows. You know, people, they're a funnel instead of a channel. You know, if we can get out of the funnel mentality that God's there to give it to me and get into a channel mentality that gives it to me to flow it out, then he'll bless you. Can you amen? The entire philosophy of the word faith is an indictment against 1 Timothy 6, is they that will be rich fall into temptation, snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. He says, having food and clothing, let's be content. It's very, very, it goes on to say later on in the chapter that if you are rich, he says, be wise and distribute your riches. You know, be open to being benevolent. But the idea is, it's not that it's wrong, but it's the love of money. It's a trap. It's a seduction of money. And that's what happened to this couple. You know, God looks at the heart when it comes to money. There's a little widow that came up. Y'all remember that? She just threw in a couple of pennies, and he called the guy and said, will you look at that? She has given more than anybody. And they couldn't believe what he was talking about. Because she gave, percentage-wise, her whole living. And there's a real, he was, and it's interesting, he says, for Christ sat over the treasury. Literally, like he was looking over the, as people put in their offerings. There's a real thing there. God is looking at the heart. I learned that a long time ago. Something down inside me, again, early in my life, I learned the principle that God honors tithers, honors you when you're faithful with your money and you're faithful with the kingdom of God and you're a good steward. God will bless you, man. You cannot give the Lord. Can you hear amen? Okay, another one. Acts 24:24. I think just a couple more places we're done. 24:24. Are these instructive? Are y'all asleep? Man, I wake this crowd up. Lord, I need to preach on fire. Fire! You know, I wish I was, I wish I was in Hispanic. Fuego! 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 Wake up. Acts 24:24. Paul was in prison by this leader named Felix. Verse 24. After certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Paul was witnessing to this king or this authority. Who was Felix? Was he a king? Help me here. He was a governor. And verse 25, look at this verse, fascinating. And Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. You know, it's interesting, the Spirit, John 16, came to bear witness to truth, righteousness, judgment. Help me here. John 16, the Spirit came, sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So Paul was reasoning with the guy. Basically, this is witnessing. Reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled, and he said, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. You know, a lot of preachers preach on this. For he hoped also that money would be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. Basically, Felix left him bound. In other words, he lost his job. Somebody came in and replaced him. Now, Paul, when he was preaching, reasoning with this guy the gospel, he would tremble. But he wouldn't break. He wouldn't repent. And you know, this is the last we hear of him in the book of Acts. He's gone. He loses his job. Gone. For all we know, at this moment, screaming in agony in hell. What was it, can you see in this verse, these two verses I heard, what was the reason? What was the reason that Felix said, this isn't a convenient season? Can you see the secret there? It's found in verse 26. He hoped that money would be given him of Paul. See, we see his real heart. He had an idol. He thought, I'm not ready because I think I can make money or I can do some kind of a bartering, you know, I can somehow leverage my relationship with Paul and get him to give me money. So you know what the dart was from Satan? There's plenty of time to deal with sin. Your focus now needs to be making money. How many people are trapped in that? There's plenty of time to deal with sin. Oh, are there other convenient seasons to deal with sin? But now, you just need to be making money. You need to be building your career. You need to be building a life. You need to be getting a life together. You need this. You need, you deal with sin at some point. Not now. I wrote here, that is the dart of the spirit of the age. Particularly in Houston. To deprioritize the spiritual, I wrote here, it's really the root deception in the word faith teaching. There's plenty of time to deal with sin. The focus now needs to be making money. You know, the truth is, when you seek first yourself, you'll never prosper in a godly way, and what you do obtain will be tainted with a curse. Can you hear an amen? All right. Turn to Psalm 64. We're bringing the plane in for a landing. Y'all are asleep out there. Wake up! You know, there it is, David. David sent me a little wave file once in my email, and I pressed it, and it was me saying, wake up! Then I did it again. Psalm 60, I play that once in a while for myself. Psalm 64:1. Two more places. This one and one more, and we're over. Come on, let me ask you something. Are any of y'all identifying with these lies? Come on, work with me here. Huh? Darts? Fiery darts to the enemy? Psalm 64:1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like swords, bend their bows to shoot what? Their arrows, their darts, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the righteous. Suddenly they shoot him and fear not. You know, the bottom line is, the enemy knows what kind of cheese you like. He knows exactly what lie works for you. I've been dealing, I think I've laid out what, maybe 12 different darts of the enemy last week and this week. God plays favorite. You need to take matters in your own hand. You can get away with this. God won't protect you. You utter loser. No problem. You don't need to pray about this. You don't need elders' advice. Just talk to your friends. You don't have it within yourself to keep fighting. Oh, you can fudge. Nobody will know. And there's plenty of time to deal with stuff. Just focus on yourself and money. So what's the answer? Talked about this last week. What did Paul say? Taking up the shield of faith. We saw that what that was in actuality, a Roman, the shield of faith was not at all what we think it is. It was the size of a door. And they would char it with a torch so that if you burn wood and char it, it's not going to burn again. And they would cover with leather, with the dead skins of an animal. That was the first thing God covered Adam and Eve. You know what I mean? The dead skins of an animal. It speaks of atonement. You know, the way we quench the fiery darts of the wicked is with the shield of faith. Now, what does that mean? You know, I think it means no more than recognizing Jesus is my only defense against the darts. Jesus is. Satan has got his tailored dart for me. He's got my name on it. You know, sometimes soldiers will put names on their bombs. You know, when we invaded Iraq, they had pictures of, they would paint on there Saddam or bust. They would put, it's like Satan has our names on certain darts. He knows this one's going to work for that guy. Maybe not for you, but it'll work for him. Because that's where the weakness is. Do you remember that famous story? It was, what was it? It was Jehoshaphat went to battle with another king. Was it, And Jehoshaphat shouldn't have gone, and they went to battle, and the other king, Jehoshaphat was dressed as the king, the other king went as a layman. Remember that? Was it Asa? And finally, the enemy was chasing Jehoshaphat, and he cried to the Lord. The enemy said, that's not the king we want. We're looking for the king of Israel. Whoever it was, maybe an Ahab. But all of a sudden it says, and a soldier at a whim let off a dart, and it hit him right at the point where the breastplate and the only vulnerable point in his armor, it hit him and he died. It's almost like the enemy knew exactly it was his time. I don't care what you do, it's your time. You're going to get you. And you know, the enemy knows that exact place where the armor is not tight enough. Can you hear amen? And that's what he works on. He said, well, how come the enemy doesn't hassle me about crack? You know, I don't really get temptations from demons. Chris, you really need to go down to South Houston over in that kind of a shady area, you know, near that 7-Eleven and hustle you some crack. I mean, I don't want anything to do with crack. God forbid. I hadn't done drugs over 30 years. You know, the demons don't hit me on that. How many of you know that the demons hit certain people with that? Not me. That one don't work. But what is the enemy? You know there are areas he doesn't hit you with, or he used to hit you with, doesn't hit you anymore because you've repented. You built up a strong wall. You got a bulwark there. You got, you know, guards and towers with machine guns and lights. And you should forget that. So he goes back around the house where the screen door is propped open. I guess I walk right in here. Amen. Folks, the whole purpose of these teachings is to make us aware of the devices of the enemy. We're not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest he should get advantage over us. I'm just exposing the devices of the enemy. This is my favorite kind of teaching. And this is the kind of teaching Satan doesn't want us to hear, because this is the way he works. He is a seducer. He is a deceiver. He really doesn't have any power. The power he has is what we give him by believing and buying into his lies. Every man is enticed when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, who's the enticer? We make the choice, but he's the enticer. The seducer, the deceiver, the tempter. And he's always dangling bait. And always hits us usually in the area of our laziness, our self-sufficiency. But I'm telling you, the deep thing, it always really, the reason is because there's something down in a root that wasn't ever dealt with. And it's usually a deep rejection. A deep rebellion. A deep curse. And I'm telling you, you can look at these Bible characters. We didn't have time. We could look at almost each one and study their lives and go down to the roots and speculate. Some are more clear than others. What is the reason that the enemy knew he could get in there? Because there was a hole in their armor. So it behooves us, if you're tired of the enemy just walking over you and succeeding, and tired of walking around the mountain and always being hit in the same area and falling and repenting and being forgiven and rejoicing and then falling and repenting, forgiven and rejoicing, falling and repenting. Then you say, Lord, deliver me from the roots. Let's find where the wiring, you know, so pull the wiring out from the roots where the button doesn't keep getting pressed. And that's deliverance. That's what deliverance is. The ministry of deliverance. Everything always comes back to that. You know, the best way to minister deliverance is to sit, and I've learned over the years, I'm actually getting better at it. I'm getting better at deliverance, ministering deliverance. You know why? Because I'm increasingly realizing I don't know what I'm doing. Did you hear what I'm saying? I increasingly go into sessions with less and less proficiency. So I'm actually getting better at it because I'm increasingly more insecure about it, saying, Lord, come, come. And so the Lord comes, and we ask him to bring his gifts and the discernment, and we can discern. And what we ask the Lord to show us is, what's the roots? Where did it come in? You know, most of the time it's nothing more than an area when you were a kid, you did something. You locked yourself down. Amen? You cursed, you swore, you lied, you stole, you broke a commandment. You dishonored, you broke a commandment of God. And you set something in motion that's affecting you now, 30, 40 years later. And you can go the gamut of deliverance, you know, until you go back and you bring that to the light. Say, Jesus, forgive me. And you say, well, how am I ever going to find those? Ask him. Search me, O God. You remember this verse? Search me, O God, and try me. Psalm 139. And see if there be any way of wickedness. You know, the original is way of pain within me. Amen. Search me. Come, Lord. Shine your light. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. Come on, show me. Pull up the roots. Manifest it. Show me the roots. Show me where I judged and was bitter and cursed and gossiped and stole, lied. Show me. Get it up under the blood. And you know what? That's the shield of faith. Up under the blood. Amen? It's clean. It's gone. And you know, you can be delivered from 30 years of torment in 3 minutes. In 30 seconds. 30 minutes of years of torment in 30 seconds if you just confess, if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Last place, Psalm 91. In conclusion of this two-part series, it really wasn't a series, but talking about the darts, what a wonderful way to conclude it. Psalm 91. This is his promise about the darts. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover thee with His feathers. Under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now look at this verse. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for what? The arrow that flies by day.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.